And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 5 and verse 13. You can find this on page 250 in the Pew Bible, Joshua 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 13. This is a book we've been studying through, just getting going really the last month. And we are seeing how God is leading His people first out of the wilderness into the promised land. They've now crossed over the Jordan River and they're into the promised land where they are beginning the conquest. And we saw last week how the really unusual start to this conquest in that they sat down and celebrated the sacraments and they worshiped God and had a feast in the presence of their enemies. That's sort of an unorthodox way to begin a war. And yet we understand God wants the people's hearts and wants them committed to Him. And there's going to be several more unorthodox things that happen in the approach to this war. And a lot of this is so we realize who's actually winning the war and who's fighting it. It's God that's doing it. Now, we're just going to look at the last few verses here of chapter 5, which show us something really important about who's going to be leading this conquest. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May God bless His word. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to drive down to Odin. First time to Odin. It was an exciting trip down. Those who have been to Odin are chuckling because, you know, it doesn't take long to see Odin. I went down to see Greg Sturm, who's opened up law practice down there. Greg told me that his office would be the place where there were two cars parked on the street. And sure enough, that were the only two cars on the entire street, the main street. So I found the office quickly and it was great to see what was going on down there. But one of the things I noticed on my drive, and it's down past Crane, it's, windy roads. But you go by where a new interchange is being built for I-69. And wow, does that grab your attention? I mean, massive amounts of earth have been moved, areas cleared, and they're building the access roads. And it's just like, you know, you're in the middle of the woods and suddenly, boom, there's this huge interchange that's in progress right now. And reminded me that this highway is coming. This I-69 highway is coming. It's working its way up from Evansville. And it's going to be here. Now, if you follow local politics, you might be surprised to know that it's coming because our little local metropolitan planning organization has still not acknowledged that I-69 is going through our county. And this is a requirement that the local organization is supposed to put the interstate in its plan. It's transportation plan. It's, you know, we understand it's coming through and we want to be involved in sort of helping decide where the exchanges are, the interchanges and how it's going to be laid out. But no, in Bloomington, rather than sort of working and trying to get the best situation we can get, we're simply denying that this is happening and we're refusing to pass it. It's not in our plan. And we have politicians that believe we can still stop this, as if this interstate's going to come right up to our county and then stop, and it's going to pick up on the other side of our county and continue. And when I read, you know, the articles and things that these people write, I just keep thinking, who do they think they are? Who do the little MPO for Bloomington, Monroe County, who do they think they are? You know, the governor wants this to happen. The state government wants this to happen. A huge percentage of the population wants this to happen. And in fact, if you go and look, it is happening. They can't stop it. It's going to happen. But so while I'm sort of frustrated with them, you know, who do they people think they are? It really reminds me that often that's the way I act in my own life. Because there are a lot of times when I'm talking about, at least in my own mind, the way things are going to be. And God may have another idea what He's doing and what He's doing in my life particularly or in the lives of people around me. But I'm still standing there saying, well, no, that's not in my plan. I'm not putting that in my plan. I'm going this way. I'm going to continue to act like that's not there. And that doesn't work very well, does it? And my guess is that all of us from time to time act like that. You know, I'm really in charge. I know what should happen. And if I do the right things, I can make sure the right things happen. And here we have Joshua at the beginning of this great military adventure he's on. I mean, it's a great conquest. It's something he cannot do on his own. And right at the beginning, God is coming to him and saying, let me show you who's in charge of this operation. It ain't you. It's not you. It's me. And that is going to make a huge difference in everything that happens after that. And for you and me, if we remember who's in charge, well, it will make a huge difference in our lives, too. We need to be reminded who's in charge. It's not us. It's Jesus. And He's the heavenly commander. And because He's in charge, we need to follow Him. We need to get on His program and do that willingly and joyfully, because it's so much better for us that the Lord is leading us. Now, children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, you might just draw Joshua. Draw Joshua, what he does when he meets this commander. But don't draw the commander. I'm going to say a little more about the commander. Just draw Joshua and what he's doing in response to meeting this commander. And let's see. The first thing I'd like you to see is that you need to be reminded. I need to be reminded that we are not really in charge as much as we like to think we are. So everything's ready, right? God's got the army across the river and God's prepared them spiritually for what they're going to face. And now Joshua, it appears, you know, Joshua knows God has said, I'm going to be with you. And Joshua knows that, OK, God's going to be with me. But Joshua is still trying to figure out here, what exactly are we supposed to do now? And so verse 13 says, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Literally in Hebrew, it's in Jericho. Joshua was in Jericho. And most commentators don't think that he was literally in it, but that he was right up against it. That in other words, he was there probably doing reconnaissance, probably trying to figure out what are we going to do with this large city with high walls? Because it poses a real challenge to Joshua. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. All right. So this thing is prepared for siege. They've all come in. They've locked the doors. And this is a daunting challenge for Joshua. Because, as we've said before, these people have no experience in siege warfare. They don't have the tools for it. Nor do they have the time for it, because this typically can take, you know, a year or something like that to starve out a city and to get into it. And Joshua is that's really not a legitimate option for them as they're in this land surrounded by enemies. So what is it that's going to happen? He thinks here, it seems that he thinks, well, maybe I've got to figure out the details of the problem. But God says no. God comes to him in the form of a person and says, not only am I going to be with you in some kind of a general way, I'm going to show you how you're going to do this. I'm going to help you even with the details. And I think this is helpful because Joshua is realizing here, I am not ultimately in charge of this operation. I am not ultimately in charge. I think so many of our problems stem from thinking that we are in charge. I mean, we think that if we work hard enough, right, we'll never lose our job. And yet we do lose our job sometimes. And it's not because we haven't worked hard enough. But things like that happen. We think as parents, if we raise our kids right, we can ensure that they will all follow the Lord. Now, we should raise our kids right, just like we should work hard. But in the final analysis, we can't control what happens inside our children's hearts. But we often think that we can take these things to ourselves. You know, if we're good people, we have a good community, the natural disaster will never come to our town. If we just do the right things, we can control the outcome. If I eat right, don't smoke, exercise, right? I won't get sick. But we know, in fact, that people can do all those things and they do get sick. That the death rate is 100%. You can't stop yourself from aging and dying eventually. And it would save us a lot of heartache, a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear, a lot of struggles, pride, if we understood that none of our activities can ultimately control the final outcome. That's out of our hands. Now, and this is not an argument for pacifism. You know, it's not an argument that then we should all just sit around and do nothing. That's not what I'm saying at all. It's an argument for perspective. That we serve God in all these various ways to the best of our ability. We understand that ultimately God is in control. He's the one in charge. And that is a really helpful thing for us to realize, that we are not in charge. You ask yourself sometimes when you're just torn up by anxiety or worry, if you are not trying, like at least sort of subconsciously, to be God, to control things you cannot control. Because whenever we do that, it leads to frustration because we're not God and we can't control those things. And we need to recognize that we are not in charge. That's a good thing to know. But it's not all we need to know. Secondly, we also need to be reminded not only that we're not in charge, but that Jesus is in charge. It's not that, you know, no one's driving this thing. There is somebody in charge. And because it's Jesus, this can be a tremendous encouragement to us. Now, Joshua here, he's by Jericho. He's on his spying mission or whatever he's doing, trying to figure this out. And it says to us behold, a man stood opposite him. And the man appears to be a soldier. And so Joshua asks a natural question. All right, here's a soldier. I don't recognize him. I don't recognize him as one of our soldiers. So he asks, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? And the man identifies himself there as the commander of the army of the Lord in verse 14. What does this mean? Well, the word commander, the word that's translated commander, it can be translated in other places prince. It can have sort of a royal connotation that in some cases it's somebody who's royal, who's a leader. It also has uses that are tied into military leadership. So captain, sometimes it's translated chief. And he seems to have a title here, commander of the army of the Lord. Now, who could be the commander of the army of the Lord? The title of the sermon is Generalissimo Jesus. Generalissimo is the general to the highest order. That's literally what that word means. The ultimate, the utmost general. And I'm convinced that the person here is the second person in the Trinity. Isaiah 9:6 uses a similar word to describe Jesus there, this great prophecy, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the same word that's translated commander, the general of peace. This is a word that's used for Jesus. Now, the Bible tells us that the soldier is a man, right? It says it clearly. A man stood opposite of Joshua. But the passage also tells us that this man is God. We can actually skip down to verse 2 of chapter 6. And it says there, the Lord said to Joshua. So as this conversation continues, and we're going to look at this the next time we study Joshua. But in verse 2 of chapter 6, this man is called the Lord. And that's the word Yahweh. Yahweh said to Joshua and gives him the instructions for how the battle is going to be fought. So Joshua, in effect, the Bible tells us that this is a divine man. But we also see in the passage we read, right, in verse 14, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him. Now, you can look in vain in your Bible for examples of people accepting worship who are not divine. Right? So that when Cornelius, for example, Peter comes in, sent by God to preach to Cornelius, and Cornelius bows down, Peter says, "Get up! I'm a man like you. Don't worship another man." Well, you might say, well, what if it's an angel? Right? Then should we worship angels? Well, look in Revelation chapter 29. John is receiving a revelation from an angel. And John bows down to the angel. And the angel says, "Get up. I'm a servant of God just like you are. Don't worship me." And whenever we see a situation where someone who is not God is being worshipped, and that person is on God's side, right? They say, "No, no, no, don't worship me, worship God." But we see here that Joshua is not prevented from worshiping. So in fact, he's told to take off his shoes because it's holy ground. And the only other place that happens is at the burning bush where God appears to Moses. So this man is also divine. It's a God man. Now, we might think, well, this has got to be, you know, this is really unique, right? This doesn't happen in the Old Testament. But in fact, it does happen in the Old Testament. That God appears temporarily in human form to better communicate with people. You might remember, if you go back to the book of Genesis, it talks about Adam walking in the cool of the garden, or God walking in the cool of the garden. The idea there is that we don't know what that meant exactly, but for God to be walking, right, he must have taken on human form at that point. There's another passage that's strikingly parallel to this one in Joshua. And that's from Genesis 18, when three men come to visit Abraham. And I gave you Genesis 18, verses 1 to 2 on the outline as a cross-reference, because I wanted you to see the parallels between the verse there in Genesis and what we have here in Joshua. In Genesis 18 says, "Then the Lord appeared to him," that is Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." And as that passage goes on, it makes it pretty clear that those three men are two angels which are sent on to Sodom and Gomorrah to warn Lot, and the Lord himself who stays to talk with Abraham. And that's the famous passage where Abraham's praying that God would spare the city for the sake of Lot. So notice the parallel, though. You see how in verse 2 of Genesis 18, "So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men." Now look in Joshua 5:13. "He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man." It's the exact same idea, the same words. This is what's being communicated. This is an appearance of God in human flesh. It's not a man. It's not an angel. It's God. And so we recognize there are several times in the Old Testament prior to the incarnation when the second person of the Godhead shows up temporarily in human form to better communicate to the people. It's not the same thing as the miracle of the incarnation when Jesus takes on a human body and soul permanently. But these things point to that. They point to that. I gave you a quotation from Matthew Henry. He says, "We have reason to think that this man was the Son of God, the eternal Word, who before He assumed the human nature for perpetuity, frequently appeared in human shape. And that's what's going on. And this actually makes a difference. And this is, children, why I said, let's not draw a picture of the commander of the army of the Lord, because this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. And it's not good to draw a picture of Jesus. We're not sure what He looked like. We don't want to create mental images of Jesus. It's one of the places where I'm a little frustrated with VeggieTales. As much as I love VeggieTales, one of their first episodes was on Josh and the Big Wall. And in there, Archibald Asparagus is chosen to play the part of the commander of the army of the Lord. And if you understand this passage, that's not a good idea to put Archibald or any other vegetable in this position, because it is the Lord that's being represented. Now, giving them the benefit of the doubt, I think they just don't understand the passage. It's not an angel. It's not just a man. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the commander of God's armies. And you see how important this is. So Joshua is not in charge here, but somebody is. And that somebody is Jesus Christ. And that somebody comes as a person to Joshua and reveals Himself to Joshua. So Joshua is not going to be led by God in some sort of vague and general way, but there's a particular person who's there with Joshua. He's going to help Joshua fight these battles and do these things that Joshua can't do. And that should be a help to you, too. Because Jesus promises to be with His people. No, you're not in charge, but yes, Jesus is, and Jesus is with you. And it's not just in some general way. Jesus is with you through the person of the Holy Spirit to dwell in you and to guide you and to direct you. And what a comfort that should be to us when we realize we're not in charge, but this Jesus is, and He's with me to show me the way. Well, thirdly, Joshua commands an army. I'm sorry, Jesus commands an army that fights and wins for you. What does Jesus being with us mean? You notice that when Joshua sees the commander, what does the position, what is the attitude of the commander? It tells us here he has his sword drawn. Right? He's a real soldier getting ready to fight. He's not, you know, when we send our army over there and there's 200,000 people in the Middle East, the percentage that are combat troops is a small percentage of that, because we have to have all these other people that take care of all the infrastructure and everything else that goes on. And Jesus is not here as a paper pushing desk jockey soldier. He is a soldier and he has his sword drawn. He's in the position to fight. And this shouldn't surprise us. You know, we might say, really, Jesus with a sword drawn? I hope what we've already said in this service, as we've looked at the different Psalms that speak of Jesus as a warrior. You know, the Bible, that's how it presents Him. I didn't have room to put in your outline Revelation 19. It's a well-known passage, but Revelation 19 verses 11 to 16 describe Jesus as a rider on a white horse who comes riding out in righteousness, judging and making war. And it says His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. And He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And it goes on to call Him there the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's how the Bible describes Jesus, as a conquering warrior. This passage is great. It reminds us how is He doing His conquest today? The sword of the Word going forth from His mouth, taking people captive. This is Jesus. This is the commander. But you know, sometimes we send our military officers to different nations, and then they advise the militaries of other countries. And sometimes that's not very effective. We provide a commander, but we don't provide an army. Somebody else is providing the army. And sometimes that just isn't effective. It's much more effective when we provide a commander and an army to go with it. And the same is true in this case. Jesus is here as the commander. Look, you can't be a commander without an army. Of course, Jesus, as the divine Son of God, he could fight on his own. He doesn't need an army, but he's called a commander for a reason. He has an army. And some commentators think, well, he's the commander of the army of the Lord. He's referring to this massive host of Israelites. Well, no, I don't think so. That's not the army that's in view here. No, the army is the angelic army, the army of angels that he leads. And I'm going to give you a couple of passages here in the outline just to point out that this concept is also one we see in several places in the Bible. I gave you one example from Genesis 32, verse 1. And this describes Jacob returning to Canaan after his time there with Laban. And he's coming back and he's going to be meeting his angry brother Esau. And it says, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, the name Mahanaim is literally two camps. And what he's saying here is, I got my camp. And you remember, his camp was large. He had lots of people, lots of animals. And he's saying, I've got this camp here, but there's also a camp, we don't know where exactly, full of angels. And these angels are representatives of this other group that is with me. And of course, we also see this in this great passage from 2 Kings 6, when the king of Syria, trying to hunt up Elisha the prophet in Israel, sends an army, and the army surrounds the city. And Elisha's servant wakes up, looks out, and sees the city surrounded by an army. And he says, what are we going to do? We're trapped in the city. The army's surrounding us. And Elisha says to him, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And there he saw what was there all the time, this massive angelic army that was surrounding the enemies of God's people, and in fact, delivered God's people. After the service, we're going to sing from Psalm 34, 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord camps around God's people. That, again, refers to that event in 2 Kings. And Jesus himself, you know what Jesus said when Peter thought, when Jesus was being arrested, Peter thought, you know what, let's fight. I got a sword here, let's fight. We're going to fight this mob. And he cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. Remember what Jesus says to him? He not only says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. But he says, put away your sword. Do you not know that if I wanted to, I could ask for 12 legions of angels and my Father would provide them? 12 legions is like 60,000 soldiers. And that's not just hyperbole. I mean, if you read that and say, well, that's just a figure of speech. That's not. That's real. Jesus commands an angelic host, and that's who is being referred to in this passage in Joshua. Jesus himself says in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. This also should encourage us. Because not only is Jesus with you as your commander, he is commanding an army, a heavenly host that serves him and serves for the benefit of his people, the church. If he's your commander, you are on the winning side. You are on the winning side. One of our great problems is we don't see the angelic host, which is there supporting our Savior and his work. One of the commentators I quoted there for you, only rarely are God's people given a glimpse of the spiritual forces mustered for war. But they are there, always there, under the command of Jesus Christ. And we need to learn to see them with the eyes of faith. Paul asks a rhetorical question in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the idea. If you really understand who's on your side, you will not be afraid. Some of you know I spent an extra year of high school at a military school. One of the nice things, well, not just nice, the great things that happened there is that I met my wife at that school. But at this military school, I got to dress up in a uniform and even put a sword on and march in parades with other guys who were riding horses and equipment pulling, you know, howitzers around. And we got to play like we were soldiers. Not many of us wanted to be real soldiers. Quite a different thing to be a dress-up parade ground soldier than to be a real soldier. Sometimes I'm afraid we think about Jesus as sort of a dress-up parade ground type of soldier. And that's not what Jesus is. Jesus is a real soldier. And the Bible pictures him that way throughout. And he leads an army. And that army is doing the will of God. So you're not in charge, no. But one is in charge who has all power to do all that God wants. And that ought to be a great encouragement to us. I don't know if you've seen the newest edition of World Magazine. Have you seen that out? The cover. Make yourself look at the cover. Because on the cover is a Christian from Nigeria who's arm and face are heavily bandaged, and you can see the oozing infection from the wounds. And it's the cover stories about what Christians in Nigeria are experiencing right now in the northern part of Nigeria, where a particular radical Muslim group has declared a holy war on all the Christians. And they've listed, here's the targets, here's the churches, here's the church-led schools, here's the church-led hospitals, and we are going to take you out. And this is where on Christmas Day there was a group of Catholics that were bombed and a Catholic church blew up and some 60 people were killed. And this has been ongoing, just ongoing attack, just an in-your-face effort to destroy all the Christians in this particular area. And you think that Christians in many parts of the world need this message. We sort of don't see it the same way, do we? They need this. They need these psalms that speak of Jesus as a victorious warrior who's going to accomplish all that his Father's will is, who is in control, even when it seems like he's not. And we may not think we're facing that kind of problems in our own country, but we certainly are having challenges. Our own government now deciding it's going to be able to mandate what types of services certain groups offer. Regardless of what your convictions are, regardless of what the Bible says. So don't tell me that these kinds of things would never be an issue here where we are. The point is that over all these things is the divine commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the midst of things that look difficult, he's at work. And our faith needs to be in him and in what he's accomplishing. And that brings us to our final point, which is that since Jesus is the heavenly commander who fights for you, you need to get on his program. You need to follow. You need to lead. You need to try to see where he's going and get on board. And you really see this in this fascinating exchange between Joshua and the commander. So Joshua sees him and he says in verse 13, so are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? And look at the great answer in verse 14. No. Your question's wrong. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. The issue isn't whose side am I on. Did I come here to do your bidding, Joshua? Or did I come here to do the bidding of the people of Jericho? The question is, whose side are you on, Joshua? Where are you in this battle? Because the Lord is not taking his orders from Joshua. He has his own plan and his own purpose. James Boyce says it this way in his commentary. It was not for Joshua to claim the allegiance of God for his cause, however right it was, but rather for God to claim Joshua. And this is why the Bible tells us, if you're not for me, the Lord Jesus says, if you're not for me, you are against me. If you're not working for me, you're fighting against me. Because he has a plan, and he is at work to accomplish his plan. One of my former hockey coaches had a way of saying to us, if we weren't playing very well, he would say to somebody in the locker room, "You're out there, you're on your own program. You're on your own program." And let me tell you, being on your own program was not good in his eyes. It's not helpful for a team, for a person on a team to be on his own program. At this presbytery meeting, we learned that a congregation in our denomination, in our presbytery, was having a vote to call a pastor. And at the vote, one of the elders, the vote on this particular man that they were interested in calling, and at the vote, one of the elders decided he'd bring up and nominate somebody else who really wasn't even being considered. An elder went rogue. "I'm on my own program here. I got my own plan." Well, by doing that, scuttled the vote. They got no one elected. And 70% of the congregation left. I'm not saying that's the right thing to do, but that's how troubling this was, that one of the elders of the church would say, "I got my own agenda here." And we need to be really careful, because it's very easy for us, no matter who we are, right, to be thinking, "What am I doing?" and to get on our own program. But if we understand this passage, we need to be saying to ourselves, what is it that the Lord is doing? What is His army all about? What is His priority? How can we get in line with what He's doing as He's reaching out and bringing in the sheep? So Joshua has the right response. You see in verse 14, he falls on his face and he worships and he humbles himself and he asks for instructions. What does my Lord say to his servant? What does my Lord say? And what does he say? "Take your shoes off. Take your shoes off." And Joshua did so. That's what he did. That's what he should have done. "Lord, you tell me what you want me to do, because that's what I'm going to do. You tell me how we're going to fight Jericho. That's what I want to do. I want to do it your way." Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says sometimes we need to see that Yahweh is not so much partisan as sovereign, that it's more important to recognize God's position than to know His plans. You understand what he's saying? It's a very good insight. This is the whole idea. What side are you on, you know, God? The Lord is doing what the Lord is doing, and it's our job to see Him that way and to see how can we get in line with what He's doing. Joshua doesn't need to know the whole plan. He's going to get a little bit of it at a time as they go through this conquest. He just gets a little at a time. What he needs to know is who's the commander. And if he knows that, then he's going to be fine no matter what he faces in this conflict. In the New Testament, Paul says in Ephesians 1, "And he put all things under Jesus' feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The Lord Jesus has been given rule over everything for the sake of the church, because it is the Lord Jesus who came and lived perfectly and died for his people and rose from the dead and has won the victory over Satan, sin, and death. He's the one that we need to follow. I was talking to John and Christy yesterday, and they told me that one of John's buddies who lives down in Georgia told him his daughter, about 20 some years old, went to buy her first set of tires for her car. So she went to the place, and you know they gave her this is what it's going to cost. Here's the estimate. Here's the four tires. And she says, "Well, what's this charge on here for mounting the tires? What's this all about?" And the guy says, "Well, you know, we got to put the tires on the car." And she says, No. "That, you don't need to do that. Just give me the tires, and I'll take care of that." And this guy said that the mechanic argued with her for a half an hour. I said, no, we have to put the tires on. This is normal. This is what you charge for. You can't. And she would hear none of it. So at the end of the time, the mechanic loads the four tires into the trunk of the car, sends her on her way with her new tires. Right? She gets home, calls her dad, says, Dad, how do I get these tires on? He says, you don't. You know, you can't. You go back to the mechanic and you talk to him as nicely as you can and you tell him you're sorry and you ask him to put the tires on. Well, he's going to charge me. Yes, he's going to charge you. That's what you pay for. So she goes back and goes in the store, and the mechanic's response is, I was wondering how long it was going to be before you came back. This is what we're tempted to do. I got this one. I can take care of it. I'm going to do this my way. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know enough. We come back to the Lord, and He tells us, I was wondering how long it was going to be before you came back. Because I'm the commander, and I have everything at my disposal. You're not in charge, but I am. And so we can do it His way with great confidence that He's at work. We need to follow and find the program that He's got for us and follow that wherever it would lead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, who is the commander of the armies of heaven. And we confess we don't fully grasp what that means, but there's enough in Scripture to tell us that He's more powerful and has greater power at His disposal than the greatest nuclear weapon or anything else that we can conceive of. Lord, how often we forget that. How often we take these things to ourselves. How often we worry and are afraid because we try to control things we can't control. And how we thank You for this reminder that we're not in control. That the Lord Jesus is in control. And at His disposal are all the forces of the universe. And we pray that we would trust Him. And that we would seek, as we are able, to follow the direction He's taking us. Let Him lead us. Lord, we need wisdom to do that. We want to be faithful with what You've given us. But we want to be following the Lord Jesus and trusting in Him as our great commander. How we thank You for Him and how we pray You'd help us to trust Him more and more. We pray in Jesus' name.